We are kicking my technological tail into the 21st century. I have a video for you tonight. Can you believe it? I've never done anything like that. I've had a couple of pictures along the way, but never had a video. So, we're going to dig tonight into 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Lord, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for these faithful women who want to know you, who want to know your word, who want to encourage one another in love and good deeds, Lord, who just want to fellowship together over things that will last forever. I pray you bless this time to their souls and to the generations to come, Lord, for hundreds of years. Thank you for giving us your word, for helping us know how you want us to worship you and what pleases you and what brings joy to your heart. Please let us walk away tonight knowing you better, knowing ourselves better, and having a good perspective. In your name we pray. Amen. We may want to start over. Let's go back. I'll interpolate there for you. This is not a voiceover video. This is the global tracking plant system, the GPS mecca of the world. And this guy, this little guy in the black that you see walking in there, goes in for a tour to figure out how it works. So since we're talking about prayer kicking off tonight, we're going to just learn a little bit about how our GPS system works to give us something we can relate to. Can we go back and start it over and see if we've got any sound? Because it really doesn't make any sense if you don't, because he's just standing there. He does a lot of talking himself in the video. Let me warm us up while we're getting that queued up. Sally, you yell at me when it's ready. As we talked last week, and Anne did an incredible job of talking about just how central truth is to our faith and how the only way to stay on course and to keep yourself from being shipwrecked is to know the truth, so that when the false teachers and the false notions of God come down the pike, you know how to refute those. And my husband, John, who I love and adore, did a sermon summer before last on his global, his GPS and how to develop a spiritual GPS or navigation tool so that you know how to navigate decisions, how to navigate whatever. And so we are going to learn how the real one works and then talk about how our spiritual one works. Okay, so he's walking into the facility here. He's a little bit of a... did anybody ever see that movie?
It's from this one room that the whole GPS network is controlled.
Let's start it all over one more time. See, there's a reason why we started at 7:05, because I usually start at 7:10. And this is it, right here. Way to go, girls. Way to go.
This is the Schriever Air Force Base in Colorado Springs. It's a maximum security military installation. It's an Air Force base without a runway. It's the home of the global positioning system. Half an hour late, and we're quickly taken under the wing of Major Bandit Brandt.
Gentlemen, well, welcome to the 2nd Space Operations Squad. Give you a tour as we walk down through here.
It's from this one room that the whole GPS network is controlled. Running the floor today is Captain Chris Maddox. You must have the biggest impact of any military crew in the world on ordinary people.
Typically, civilian users aren't really our first thought, because I'm a warfighter. We think, you know, bombs on targets, planes landing safely, you know, the soldiers not getting lost in the desert. You know, but secondary to that, we do think that there are people using SAM-SAM or what, TomTom.
TomTom. Yeah.
You know, all these users have the ability to get from point A to point B because of what we do.
The global positioning system works by using a fleet of satellites orbiting the Earth. It's these satellites that are ultimately controlled by the American military.
How many satellites have you got up there?
We have 31 satellites up in the constellation right now. Yeah. Minimum for the constellation is 24 satellites.
So you can afford to lose 7 of them?
Hopefully not.
On your watch.
Hopefully not.
For the controllers of the GPS, time is everything.
U.S. Naval Observatory Master Clock. At the tone, Mountain, daylight time, 18 hours, 48 minutes, 5 seconds. U.S. Naval Observatory Master...
For the global positioning system to work, the clocks on board the satellites have to be exactly synchronized with time on Earth. But for the satellites orbiting 18,000 kilometers above our planet, Einstein predicts something very strange. He predicts that in orbit, time itself runs at a different speed to that on the Earth's surface. It's incredible for anyone to suggest that time goes at a different rate on the ground than it does in space. What's the difference? Well, the difference is gravity. The closer you are to the Earth, the stronger the gravitational field. The further you are up into space, the weaker the gravitational field. What Einstein said was that the stronger the gravitational field, the slower time ticks. The weaker it is, the faster time ticks. The link between the speed of time and the strength of gravity is all down to Einstein's prediction that the Earth distorts the space-time. If you put something heavy in space, like a planet, a star, the Earth, then that heavy thing bends the space, it curves the space. But space and time are intimately linked. So does the Earth also bend time? Well, yes, it does. In the reduced gravity up in orbit, time really does tick a bit faster than time on Earth. To keep everything in sync, the controllers have to dial in a time correction.
Pre-pass 35.
Checklist 198, step 2, go.
Step 4, it's good order, no windows.
Step 6, sensors updating on the B-string, aftac warms come up and comms good.
You have good visibility at Ascension until 2152 and good old Viz at Diego, no open jobs.
You've got to allow for the fact that time runs at a different rate on the ground than it does in orbit. If you don't, then your GPS system will drift, not by a few centimetres as you might think, but by 10, 11, 12 kilometres a day.
This morning we got lost, yeah, it didn't work. Can you believe that? Well, then it took us into a field about a mile away.
Our response to that is the constellation is healthy and producing an accurate navigation signal.
What you actually mean is you are an idiot.
And with that, it's time to leave.
All right, now, I can make a whole talk off that one video. I just want you to know that right there. And when I went to look that up, I'm like, oh my goodness, I had no idea they were going to serve me up this idiot along with the video. Okay? And I say that because he is just like us when we approach prayer. Okay? He approaches the global positioning systems satellite center of the world. He's 30 minutes late. He presumes to know a lot of the answers. And in the end, he ends up calling them idiots who don't know what they're doing because he couldn't use his GPS system. Okay? Now, is that not what we do with God? Okay? He tells us that prayer works. And he even tells us in Scripture how prayer works. So we try prayer. And we get lost. And what do? We curse God. Okay? Because clearly, prayer doesn't work. Because in my one experience of trying to get here and ending up being 30 minutes late, I got lost. Okay? And so, as we approach prayer, as we look to how we don't, or how we try not to shipwreck our faith, I want us to come in with a humble, teachable heart. Okay? And I don't have that most days. I just want you all to know that. But where Paul says that he wants to urge us, he pleads with us, if we don't want to be shipwrecked, like those two guys in the last chapters whose names I will butcher if I try to pronounce, Hymenaeus and somebody else, if we don't want to be shipwrecked like them, then he urges us to pray, to get in contact with God, to make sure we have receivers launched so that we know. And you can consider everybody in your small group, everybody in your community group, a receiver, okay, for the global tracking system. Now, we have another video that actually shows the dynamics of how that works. There's a couple of things I want to point out to you. Okay? Did you notice what the guy said when the guy said, you know what? I bet you feel like you are just the most important person in so many people's on earth in their lives. You're helping people get where they need to be. You're helping me find my Starbucks when I need one. All that stuff. And he goes, no, sir. We're at war. And this helps us put our soldiers in a position to fight. And here at Watermark, as maybe unlike any other church you've maybe been involved with, we're at war. Okay? This is not a cruise ship where God, help me find my Starbucks. Help me find my mate. Help me find my financial security. We are at war against the spiritual forces of this world. And God wants to bring His light, His gospel, into a very dark place and use you as one of His receivers, as one of His instruments of grace to help people track with Him and get in a position to know Christ and be saved. We're at war. We're not just up for finding our way around the 5 o'clock traffic, which is what we make most of our prayers about. How many of our prayers are consumed with finding a parking spot, getting around traffic when we're running late, finding the perfect gift for somebody when we need, you know, we're just running behind and they're the last one to scratch off our Christmas list, or my mother-in-law needs a birthday present. We pray about very trivial physical things. And just like we saw in James, when we're consumed by the world and the world consumes our souls, then our minds and our prayers don't reflect eternity at all. The more receptors we have, the better we can track. More time we spend praying, more people we have praying in our world about real things in real life, the better reception we have. And in the pull of the culture, I thought it was fascinating that time and space, when you take yourself out of the world and out of the pull of what the culture tells you you have to do and have to be about, how time tends to go a little bit faster, things tend to speed up, but the pull of gravity tends to slow things down and make us think that this is never going to end. There's no way I can endure this. There's no way I can get through it. That earth bends time as such. God's timing is not our time. And unless we're constantly recalibrating and resyncing ourselves up to the way that with Him 1,000 years is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years, then we try to put God on our agenda and on our time frame and it doesn't work. And so, I mean, there was a whole talk inside there, so I'll leave him for now. Now, instead of him trying to discern what's going on, let's watch the one about the expert. Okay, this was, I don't know that this was one of the guys that he was talking to, but this is one of his team. And did you notice how many teammates are in there? Just kind of working on that at any one time. It's not a one-man show. Let's see if we can show that second one. This is a little bit shorter, but it shows how it actually works, and then we're going to talk about our global positioning system for prayer.
Now, most of you are familiar with GPS units in your car, maybe a GPS wristwatch, or GPS on your cell phone. However, how many of you really understand the true story behind GPS? GPS is provided by the United States Air Force, specifically Air Force Space Command, to the entire world. Best of all, GPS is provided free of charge. So unlike cellular phones, satellite TV, and electricity, there is no charge for the GPS utility. At the heart of GPS is a constellation of satellites orbiting the Earth at 11,000 nautical miles above the Earth and a series of ground stations that control and monitor those satellites. In simple terms, the GPS satellites broadcast a radio signal weaker than that from a light bulb that takes 800ths of a second to reach the GPS receiver from space. Signals from 4 satellites are required to determine your position on Earth to within an incredible 1 meter. GPS satellites carry atomic clocks, the accuracy of which is measured in nanoseconds, which is 1/1 billionth of a second. This incredibly accurate time is broadcast and used in many applications where performing, recording, or synchronizing actions is critical, such as ATM and cellular networks and power grids. While today's GPS serves users from all walks of life, it was originally conceived by and developed for the United States military. We use it and provide it to our allies to navigate in aircraft and Humvees, on ships, and even in space. We also use it to guide precision weapons to their targets, as well as to deliver humanitarian supplies to designated drop zones, for example. Today we have the largest GPS constellation on orbit in history with over 30 satellites. This is important because the more satellites we have, the greater ability we have to provide better service to those millions of GPS users around the world. So remember, GPS is provided by the United States Air Force to the entire world free of charge. It's made possible by satellites orbiting the Earth broadcasting radio signals that allow a form of triangulation. Beyond that, GPS provides highly accurate time to enable critical applications like cellular and ATM networks. It also provides a crucial capability to our military forces around the world. Because GPS service is so important, the United States Air Force is committed to maintaining and improving that excellent GPS service that we provided for 14 years. We understand our lives are made better by highly accurate position, navigation, and time, anytime, anywhere, with GPS.
Isn't that cool? And don't you hear the difference in perspective from talking to a seasoned soldier who's probably helped construct that system versus going and listening to the authority of a young man probably 10 or 15 years younger than me, just going in with his presuppositions about things? And when it comes to prayer, as we will look at later on in the passage, we have to appeal to an authority. We have to appeal to the creator and author of prayer and how it works and why it works and why it was created. And it's not just to make our life easier, but that constant communication, that navigation system, having Christ in your life will help you navigate through every situation you're in. He mentions four types of prayer in this first passage. I urge you to pray with request, with intercession, with thanksgiving. And as we talk about each of those, prayer is just a generic word for talking to God, okay? Intercession is where you petition on behalf for somebody. We have two of our leaders and Bible study girls tonight who have lost significant people in their life. You know, you intercede for those families. You pray that God would be their provision and their comfort and their peace in the loss of that loved one, and that the perspective of heaven comes even more clear. Okay? And that through that, His gospel and the hope of eternal life is shed. And then when you come to things like just requests, that's, Lord, I need a job. You know, I need to put food on my family, for my family on the table. You know, Lord, I need help. I can't get to work. Somebody stole the tires off my car in my front yard. Happened in our foundation group this last week. That couple really needs two cars to make their jobs and their life make sense right now. But God knows that, and He's their provider, and He is going to meet their needs. Thanksgiving. I don't know if any of you have read 1,000 Gifts, but it's a wonderful book that a friend gave me this summer, and it talks about that, how in the process of writing down and enumerating the things we're thankful for, we become thankful. Silly things like bubbles in the sink when we wash dishes. She has to wash, feels like, 60 million dishes every day. But the light playing on the bubbles and just writing that down. And something all the way back through the ages, men have testified that there's something to when we take a pen and pick it up and put it on paper, something transformational happens in our heart. So an attitude of thanksgiving when we present our request to God, just like James talked about, prayer and supplication, we want to come with thanksgiving and present our request to God and watch Him work through all of those situations. Watch Him become our wheels. Watch Him become just the answer to our questions. Now, as I talk about prayer, I want you to know there are a lot of companies out there, lots of other gods, lesser gods, false gods, competing for your airtime. Okay, that can you hear me now? Where are you going to go to get complete coverage? You're there. Encourage each other. Pat yourselves on the back. You are in the highway of truth. You are in the Word. You are here tonight. You are in fellowship with one another. You are in His Word. And that thing the guy forgot to do, he took his little GPS with him, but I don't think he had printed out directions. Because when things get screwy and your GPS is not working, you're praying about should you go out with that guy anymore? Or how should you talk to the friend about the way she dresses, given what I heard in Bible study on Thursday nights? When you ask those questions, you've got to go back to the Word. There is a written manuscript for us, and it might not answer everything down to what should I wear on my next date, but it does tell you how to dress. okay, and what your priorities are. And so if prayer is not getting it done and you're talking to your friends and you're praying with your friends, the answer is between the Word of God and the gospel truth and praying with your friends and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and then seeking your Savior is there. Now, we've got a slide. John did a talk, if you want to hear more about that, about knowing God's will and getting in step with Him and just navigating your walk with Christ. He did a sermon on GPS. I think it was summer before last. But God's GPS and what we see in this passage is the gospel of peace. Know His truth, what you're doing right now. Have His Word flowing through you, learning it. The people who know God and know His Word and know you. And that will help you get that triangulation. Okay, you've got God. You've got the gospel truth. Always transcends everything. He's shedding His light down on the world. You've got people in orbit around you who can be accurate mirrors, who reflect the truth back to you, and people who know God's Word and are hopefully hooked up to that same satellite. And then you have the spirit of prayer and peace and listening to God. He has given you the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, you can be filled regularly with the Holy Spirit. And what we're learning in Acts is having the Spirit and being baptized in the Spirit is not the same as always being filled with the Spirit. There is something. You have the Holy Spirit. He is deposited in your heart. He is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. But to be full of Him is like to say, I love John and I'm talking about John, but right now I'm not with John. Okay? Now tonight when we go home and we've TiVo'd the Rangers game and we're sitting there watching it and we get to hang out, I am with Him. I can be filled up with that fellowship of being with Him then, okay? In a way, I'm not now. And so even as Christians, we can walk in and out of seasons where we are filled with His Spirit and feel like we're walking in step with Him, and when we may be even living in sin and grieving Him and out of step with His Spirit. And so that doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means that you need to get your GPS lined up. And maybe it's time to recalibrate and resync ourselves up. How do you do that? Exactly what you're doing right now. And worshiping on Sunday morning and getting in the Word each day. That's how you recalibrate and set your sights. Like it talks about in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, it says, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Take that step back and see the world as in His hands. And set your hearts on things above, not on earthly things. For you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll also appear with Him in glory. And girls, that's where we've got to be looking. That's what our GPS has always got to be centered on. And that's why Paul commands men to lift up holy hands in prayer. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off your world. Get your eyes off your circumstances and get it on the gospel truth as applied to that situation. Because if God is allowing heartbreak, sorrow, disappointment, any pain and suffering in your world, it's so that Christ can shine more brightly in that situation. Okay, now my favorite part of the year, this in the fall, is Halloween. You know why? And I'm not going to do it tonight for you, but I thought about it too much to talk about. Pumpkin carving. Okay, for those of you who don't know me, I love the gospel of the pumpkin. Because you know what Jesus does? And this is what it's talking about here. He is the only one with the spirit and the tools necessary to pick up that dead, rotten, hard, heavy pumpkin of your heart and carve open and enlighten the eyes of your heart. Open it up. Through His Holy Spirit, carve and just dig the sin out. Throw it all away on the cross. And then take His Spirit and fill you on the inside. And then make a beautiful carving that only He can make, one of a kind, out of you. So that His Holy Spirit illumines the world through you. And what's going to happen to that pumpkin? It's going to rot and you're going to throw it away and it's going to get gross. But the Spirit He causes to live within us will live forever. And He will one day, when He comes back, reunite us with a new, happy, healthy body, and we'll worship Him forever in spirit and truth. And that's the gospel. And I decorate my home in the fall with pumpkins all over the place to remind me of the gospel. And we celebrated Halloween, the gift of life and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I was just grappling with how do I reconcile culture and all the candy and all the stuff my kids want to do at Halloween with the gospel. And God gave me the pumpkin gospel. Now, you know what's so cool, which is another GPS thing? He didn't only give me that idea. He gave me that idea, and I was looking at Luther, and I was looking at what happened with the 95 Theses, and it happened on October 31st into November 1st. And I was like, oh, man, this is the best idea ever. And then when I go to Mardell and Logos, there's already pumpkin gospel books out there. Somebody else had the same idea. that's God's spirit. You know, he'd been working 10 or 15 years, but when I prayed how to teach my babies how to do it, hadn't seen any of those things, he gave me that same idea because his truth is consistent across the board. So there are books out there you can get for your neighbors and your friends. Have a pumpkin carving party. Talk about it, share it, let them each design all their cool designs because each one of us are unique, and then tell them the real story. Redeem something that the world has taken and made satanic into something sacred. Okay? And when my kids dress up, I let them only dress up as people who give life. They can be a doctor, a fireman, a superhero who really don't exist, but in their mind it helps. And so they can go be anybody they want to that brings life into their culture. But we don't celebrate death. The only death we celebrate is Jesus Christ. And I tell them, if you want to dress up as Jesus and walk around, I'm cool with it because he's resurrected. Okay? So if you want to dress up as something dead or deadly, let's dress up as Jesus. They don't like that, so they usually go for the superhero. And I'm all right with that. So what you want to do with anything, I prayed and I asked God, how can I redeem something and bring you into the midst of that? So what are we doing Sunday afternoon with all our On Your Markers? And what are we doing Monday at Halloween from 4 to 6 in our neighborhood? Everybody's coming over for food. We're going to carve some pumpkins and I'm going to tell these people about Jesus. Now, a lot of them have already heard. Some of them haven't. And that's okay. I want that to be the mark of Halloween for them when they come to our house. Okay? Now, he will give you an idea like that. If you want to line yourself up under him and come under the authority of God and how he wants to redeem, may not look the same for everybody, but he will give you a way to position yourself so that you can be a light for the gospel. He commands us to pray for everybody. Now, in Ephesus at this time, the rulers in the Roman empires were not very fond of Christians. Okay? You may feel like we're under the authority of a government that is not very fond of church, not very fond of God's word. We are not off the hook for praying for them. We're actually hamstringing ourselves when we refuse to do so. God commands us through Paul that requests be made for everyone, even people who don't know Jesus. And you remember how last few weeks in James we were looking how people, they were not to, the rich were not to discriminate against the poor. Well, here the poor are not to discriminate against the rich. Okay, there are rich and wealthy people in your world. Pray for them. And pray for the sanctity of our government. Have a plan for that. If you don't, pray for the people who are in office, even if you didn't elect them. They're who protect the church. God set up the state to protect the church. Okay? He set that up and he ordained all leadership. All leadership comes from him. Pray for them and so that we may live godly and peaceful lives. Okay, so that the church can prosper. Not that it can't. You see how the persecution drove the disciples and all the apostles, not the apostles, but the disciples out of Jerusalem. And when it drove them out, what'd they do? Share the gospel abroad. So in both circumstances, God can be lifted up and exalted. But when you have people in power, it is our responsibility and our honor to pray for them. And I surveyed a bunch of men that I respect for two aspects of this talk tonight. And one of them is, how do you incorporate prayer into your life? And the most godly and faithful of them answered back, they have a plan. Okay? That global positioning team, that Air Force guys, they have a plan. They don't just float them up there and hope they work. They're on it all the time. Have a calendar. The most productive tip I got was to make a calendar, a monthly calendar, a yearly calendar, where you're specifically praying over parts of our government. You can do, Jim Wimberly had mentioned the presidential prayer calendar, where you can get that and it has specific people you can pray over. Operation World does a world calendar because one of the criteria for Jesus coming back is that the gospel we proclaim to every nation, every tongue will hear the gospel. Praying for those specific people groups and how you might be a part of that. But you never know when you're empowering somebody in that country at that time. A friend of mine who was struggling with infertility was telling me that on April the 12th, 2 years ago, she was struggling with a pregnancy that looked like it wasn't going to make, and she was not willing to let go of that baby, and she had started to bleed, and she had already lost several babies, and she was just not willing to let that one go. So she was praying at the same point in time. They had put in papers for adoption, and so she's praying for the birth mother of this child who she doesn't even know who it's going to be yet, and she's praying, and she recorded all those prayers. Now, at Logos and Mardell and online, you can get a Philippians 4 journal that has, I think I'm getting that right, correct me if I'm wrong, where it says, with prayer and petition, present your request to God. Is that Philippians 4? And it has those verses on every page. And what Dobson says do is keep a family or your own personal prayer journal, write your prayers, your petitions, your thanksgiving when he answers those prayers. And your faith will increase as you see God specifically answer them. Again, they're being written down, so they're recorded. And she had that journal because in her deepest valley, she would journal and she would pour out her heart to God and write out her request. Turns out on the day that she went in and she saw the sonogram that baby was still there and she had that heartbeat in her 8-week-old baby at that point in time, her baby in Guatemala was delivered. Okay? So when she goes a year later and picks him up and brings him home, I think of that. She got him at 6 months. So she had her baby. And her adopted baby was 7 months old already. So however that math worked, that's when she delivered two babies. She feels like she was given two babies on that day. Because God brought life back to a little embryo and fetus inside her she didn't think was going to make it. And he delivered her son in Guatemala. And now they're being raised almost like twins. And I say that because God, he answers prayer and he does it in mighty ways, and he will show you if you will be faithful to write down what he's doing and actually record your requests. He'll show you in mighty ways. Keep a journal, keep a calendar of what to pray for and know that he does care, and nothing is too trivial for God. I loved how in the video it said that a signal as weak as a light bulb. Sometimes you feel like your heart doesn't even have the strength to pray. But if you just surrender and submit and put it up to God, he hears you. And did you hear how it said, because the Air Force, it's free to all the world? You know, and we use prayer as a means to our own ends. But God gave that to us free in Christ. He is the intercessor. He's the mediator, as it talks about in this passage, between God and man. He lives forever. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God to intercede for you. And to stand before you as Satan comes to accuse you and to try to take you out of fellowship with God and out of God's favor. So we are supposed to pray so that we can live peaceful, quiet, godly lives in all godliness. Now, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This is one of those examples, girls, where if you take this and a couple of other passages completely out of context, you can say that Jesus came to save the whole world. It's a done deal. He wants everybody to be saved. And you can miss what he's saying here. What did we learn about in James? Okay? Jesus came to save all kinds of people that we can't discriminate. That's the same thing Paul is saying here. Here there is no Scythian, no barbarian, no Jew, no Gentile, no slave or free, no man or woman, but Christ is all and is in all. He came to be the Savior of the world, meaning all kinds of people are included. Here in this culture, the Jews in Ephesus were having a really hard time accepting the Gentiles who were now being folded in. Paul had a huge evangelism explosion, Billy Graham type experience in Ephesus, and lots of people started flooding into the church. And when that happened, all kinds of things started walking in the door. Because in Ephesus, as we'll learn, they worshipped a lot different kind of gods than who Paul has worshipped through Scripture. Okay? And they didn't want to live those practices and habits to be walking in the door. Okay? God is saying here, I came to save all kinds of people. He didn't come to save every person on the face of this earth. And if you are living under that delusion, you're not in line with Scripture. Okay? It is clear in Ephesians. It is clear in Romans. It is clear all throughout Scripture. Name me one person who chose God that it was not clear that God came and spoke to them and drew that man to himself. You can't name one. Paul, guy who wrote this book, struck him down on the road to Damascus. You know, and some of people were raised in the faith, but it is God who enlightens the eyes of our heart. Think about the pumpkin. The pumpkin is powerless to get all the sticky yuckies out. Somebody has to intervene and reach out and carve it out and bring salvation to that heart, to that truth. He wants them all to come to a knowledge of the truth that sets you free. Now look, we can't know the secret things of God. We can't know whose heart he's working in at any specific time. But we see the fruit of him working. We see them coming to church. We see them reading their Bibles. We see them starting to ask questions. So we feel like in that moment they're seeking. They're coming of their own volition. But the truth is, God has made that dead heart, that dead spirit, alive to the things of God, and they're running towards the light like a moth to the flame. But we being kind of trapped in these physical bodies, that's the part we see. So it feels like they're seeking, we're seeking Christ, but what's happening is an irresistible grace is drawing us to himself. What you want to see here in this passage, just like we saw in James, God does not discriminate and he does not show favoritism. He wants you to pray for everyone, including the godless rulers, the godless authority over you, your hell-bent mom and dad, your hell-bent children who just won't do right. Even if they're non-believers, pray for them so that the peace that will allow the gospel to flourish will be evident there. Okay? Now, there is one mediator between God and man. Okay? And it says there is one God. They were in a culture in Ephesus where people worshipped many gods, and whichever one seemed to get them there the best is the one they took, and one mediator between God and man. And that's why it's so important that all men hear. Heaven and salvation is not like the axle of a wheel, and there are many paths that get there. That's what the world propagates right now. Not true. There is one way to one God, and that is Jesus Christ. Okay, for this reason, Paul says, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. And I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. And you can hear him pleading in that. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. My kids say that to me all the time. Mom, I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth. I promise. You know, and Paul's going, look, I'm pleading with you. There is no favoritism here. I was appointed a truth. These people are in. I'm telling you, they're in. God gave them a hall pass. They're here. They're a part of our body. And the Gentiles, they hadn't ever embraced the culture, but now he's made them one in Christ. Now, before, and when we look at that, you know, Romans 3:23 is a passage that we look at a lot, which I just love. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we, or is that 6:23 and 3:23, but are saved by his grace. I thought I printed it out. I may have to have one of you read it for me right now. In Ephesians 3, if somebody could look up 3:29 through 30. I don't think I put that in my notes. And me being the oh-so-spiritual Bible teacher that I am, my Bible is in my purse at the back of the room. So who has got Romans 3:29 through 30 for me? Anybody? Bueller? Anyone? No, did I say that? Romans 3:29-30. There you go. Yeah. So there's one God, and he reconciles Jews and Gentiles, and he says it all the way through. And then in Hebrews 4, it talks about how there's one mediator who approaches the throne of God, and that's where we find grace. Now, as we head into this next passage, I want to set up three principles for you. Okay? And I didn't make a slide for this because I don't want to get too technical, but I just want you to hear it. If you have questions, come see me later. Interpreting Scripture falls in three camps. You have the literal interpretation, okay? That's where you enthrone everything. If they told those men, if they felt like you're supposed to walk around with holy hands lifted up with prayer, this is the way they walk around all day long. Okay? If you were a good law-abiding Christian, that's what you would do. And literal people not only pray, but they always lift up their hands when they do it. Okay? Now, you've got a liberal theology that says, you know what? It's all relevant. Okay? It's just got to be real. We've got to be able to relate to it. God says pray. He does. But you kind of throw out the baby with the bathwater. You can pray if you feel like it. Don't get pressured into it. You know, it's okay. You can talk to God any way you want to. Listen to a lot of good sermons. You'll probably get there. And definitely your posture is just not important at all. So they just throw everything out. And they kind of enthrone, or they just dismiss both as having any relevance today. You kind of take it or leave it. Then you have the camp that we're going to end up in on these next three items on our agenda. And it's called a transpositional cultural approach. Okay? So that means you look at what the eternal principle is in there, and you kind of take the baby, and if the bathwater fits, use it. But if the cultural implications may be a little bit different for 2011 than they were for 50 AD, it's okay. Make it fit your culture, okay? But the eternal truth is always the same. And the key example of this is in John 13. Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, after they had eaten supper, got down, wrapped himself in a towel, and he washed all of his disciples' feet. And he says very clearly, what I'm doing for you tonight, I want you to do for everybody else. Just as I'm washing your feet, I want you to wash others' feet. And just as I've loved you, I want you to love others. Okay, what I'm doing for you. Does that mean that every time you come in contact with a body of believers, that your small group leader, as she surrenders herself to you on the first night of Bible study, she's supposed to get down and wash your feet and then tell you to do others? You need to have a foot washing ceremony in every group of Christians you come into. Because, I mean, that's what He called us to make disciples. And if we have disciples that we're helping know Jesus, do we need to wash their feet? A literal interpretation would be you need to have a foot washing ceremony. And there's a sweet little man, not little man, he's a big man, and he's a big man in the world. He's the president of Burundi. And he came to America to visit some of the churches and the people that are helping his country out as they're reestablishing themselves. And he told Todd he wanted to have a foot washing ceremony in front of everybody with all of the leaders in Dallas that have helped him. He wanted to bring them all together and just say as a thank you and as a sign of my thanksgiving and commitment to you and y'all's commitment to us, we want to have a foot washing ceremony and I want to wash your feet. And Todd said no for hundreds of reasons. But one of which was we don't have to do that. You know, and they are getting the word and they're taking the word at what it says and they want to extrapolate cultural things. Now, I'm not saying a foot washing ceremony is wrong, and neither is Todd. There may be an appropriate time and place for that. But what you want to do is you want to be able to say, no task is too menial. When you come to know Christ, washing dishes, doing laundry, scrubbing floors, if I love you and the love of Christ is flowing me to you, nothing is beneath me. Christ came to serve and not to be served and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's kind of the transpositional. You take the eternal truth, okay, what is changeless about God, and you apply it in a culturally appropriate way that may change as the days go on. So let's talk about three situations where that hits. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Now, most of the time, not all the time, but when we pray about stuff, a lot of times we're pretty PO'd. Okay? A lot of the things, pain drives us to pray and fear, but also anger. Okay? And when he's saying, I don't want you to pray with anger or disputing, lots of times we pray against our enemies. We don't really pray for them. What Paul's saying here is I want you to turn your pissed off attitudes into prayed over people. So just translate your PO into PO. When you are really pissed off and angry about something or at somebody, pray over them, not against them. Okay? Now, there could be wicked, evil things going on that you could be praying about. But God says, because of the mercy that we've been shown in Christ, to pray over those people and to pray over that situation to see the eternal. Okay? Without anger or disputing. God does not want to hear our pity parties, and He does not want to hear us praying our agenda. Now, in Psalms, I will tell you, there are lots of examples where the psalmist is going, I pray their teeth be knocked out, I pray their children's children's children die, and all that stuff. He's pouring out and lamenting to God. But in the end, you'll always see him come back to, but your name be praised, and your will be done. And especially, write down Psalm 73. When the wicked are prospering and you need perspective, go to that psalm and pray through that psalm and see how God can help you take your eyes off the situation as you pray over what's going on. And you can still pray for the demise of evil people and governments. I mean, we were all glad when that guy, I'm going blank on his name, but he's over there, Gaddafi, got knocked out. I mean, nobody was having a sad day about that. But having said that, up until that time, were you praying? And I'll tell you a funny story. I've already told some of the girls this, but the night that 9/11 went down was the night of our street Bible study many years back, in, I guess 2001. And so we watched all the news. We canceled Bible study. Probably should have done that for the Rangers tonight, but we canceled Bible study and watched it all on TV. But we decided to be spiritual about it and close it at the end in prayer. That God would really, exalt himself in that situation. And I start the prayer off and I pray for Osama bin Laden and I pray for all his cohorts and all these people. And all of a sudden, I hear these snickers around the room, and I'm like, what? And so at the end, they're like, idiot, it's Osama bin Laden. It's not Obama bin Sudden. And so, you know, it doesn't matter because God knew his name, right? And so for Christmas that year, they gave me a picture autographed by Osama bin Sudden so that I could add him to my prayer calendar and pray for him. And another really good idea, speaking of pictures that one of the guys gave us, Robbie Rice was saying he and his family take Christmas cards and they take the card off and put them in a basket, and at night, at dinner, not every night, but they'll draw out a card and pray for that family, you know, because if they're sending you a Christmas card, they're probably significant to you at least some of the points in time in your life. Your children may not know who they are, but they'll learn about them if you pray for them. So, neat way to tell stories and pray for people. So we got three ways to interpret this. So we don't have to go around with holy hands in prayer. But let me tell you, let's go back to the GPS. If your focus when you pray is on the gospel being made manifest in that system, in that situation, men especially, the disputing is going to end. If the Jews in Ephesus could look at the Gentiles in a way and go, you're all created in the image of God. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are now a part of our family. You may dress different. You may talk different. You may act different. We are family. We are one in Christ. If they get their GPS set, then their perspective is different. There's no anger or disputing. The whole how we do this and how we used to do it and how we do it now goes out, and the gospel becomes central. So that's what he's talking about here. It's not so much the anger or disputing. And it also talks about in Mark, where Jesus talks about if you have something against your brother, go and make it right. In Matthew 5:23-24, and then Mark 11:25, it says, look, if you are praying and you see that you have something against your neighbor, you go and make it right. Because God wants us to be at peace, and he wants us to be at peace when we pray. Okay, so that's a very important passage for us to know and hold on to. I want to mention two more that I don't think I'm going to read tonight. One I am. It's in 1 Samuel 12. It says, for the sake of his great name, 22-24, for the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. Be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. And this is what Samuel is praying over David, okay? And he is saying, look, and I'm not so sure this is David, this may be Saul. Is he praying for Saul in this passage? He's praying for Saul. Saul ended up not following the ways of God and going his own way and doing what pleased his own self in the sight of man. But as Samuel is praying for him, saying, may it be on me if I fail to pray for you. So even if you don't get the president that you want in office, if your guy doesn't get elected, if the preacher leader at your Bible study church is not who you want it to be, if the head of your department at work, pray for them. Okay, and don't let it be on you that peace doesn't come to your neck of the woods because you failed to pray. And then when Solomon dedicated the temple, the Lord just filled it in a mighty way in 2 Chronicles 7. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, but one of the key verses is 2 Chronicles 7:14. And put this down. Write this in your prayer journal somewhere. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. This is when God comes, fills the temple, speaks to Solomon in a vision after Solomon's already had the whole dedication party. God shows up, speaks to Solomon in his palace, and he says, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Okay, and one of the wickedest, most despicable things we can do is discriminate against those who we think can or cannot have a part in God's world. Now, the second area that we're going to talk about this in, and this is just one of my favorites to talk about. My sister and I actually did a message many, many years ago about what message is your outfit sending. And I was way pregnant at the time, out everywhere, and she's this cute little thing that could walk out of J. Crew magazine at any point in time. And we're talking about to these teenage girls, what message is your outfit sending? And I want to give you a little background on Ephesus. Sally has just done me a huge favor tonight and gotten me some pictures queued up for where we're talking about. I don't know if you know much about Ephesus, but Ephesus is right up there see right there on the Aegean Sea. You've got Athens and Corinth over there, and then Ephesus. It was a major, major trade center. It was like the second leading city in the Roman Empire. Everything seemed to go into the province of Asia Minor through that port, okay? And the women were with it. And if you were to imagine, it would be like a New York City in our culture today. I mean, people were with it, and they dressed well, ate well. It was the height of the Roman Empire was represented there. And in Ephesus, there was a goddess named Artemis. Okay? And there was Artemis, I think that's the way you say that. And Diana was, one was Greek and one was Roman. I think the Roman word was Diana, I'm not sure, and the Greek was Artemis. And she had a temple there, and she was the goddess of fertility. And she was just worshipped and lauded and applauded. She had a huge temple there. Well, when Paul came and preached to the people in Ephesus and went into the synagogue, he ended up staying there like 3 years. He was there a long time. Is it 3 years or 3 months? I'm going blank. What is wrong? I've been drinking too much Diet Coke. It's either 3 months or 3 years. But that was a long time, okay? We're going to say 3 years. And I didn't write it down. But he went into the theater. This theater could hold 25,000 people. And it says in the Bible, in Acts 19, that, and I should have that printed out, but I don't. Look it up. Acts 19, it'll tell you. And it says that all, the whole province, everyone in the whole province heard about Jesus through Paul while he was there at Ephesus. And I know they came and filled this theater, and they filled another theater that don't have any pictures of because it's all knocked down. He preached and taught there every day, teaching the gospel all day, every day. He taught them all about Jesus. Now, that theater, some of it's still standing. That's the only part of the temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple that was dedicated to Diana. That's all that's left standing of it right there on the right, that little column right there. And she is a myth in the Greek mythology books. She's really not having a lot of impact on anybody's life right now, but the gospel is. And that's why you're here today. Okay? So that word that he was preached, it was eternal. And it was right. And the women that he was preaching to in Ephesus were very concerned with fertility and very concerned with being beautiful and how they made themselves up. And I'm going to read to you just a little bit about what that looked like. Okay? Because I tried to do a little bit of research and be a little bit culturally relevant to what was going on. Let me tell you why it talked about in there that braided hair was so significant to this culture. Okay? Much like today, hair for Romans was as much an expression of personal identity as of clothes. Hairstyles were determined by a number of factors, namely gender, age, social status, wealth, and profession. How one dressed one's hair was an indication of who you were and what your role was in society. Hair was a very erotic area of the female body for the Romans, and attractiveness of a woman was tied to the presentation of her hair. As a result, it was seen as appropriate for a woman to spend time on her hair in order to create a flattering appearance. Lengthy grooming sessions for women were tolerated, despite writers such as Tertullian and Pliny commenting on their abhorrence for time and energy women dedicate to their hair. However, the numerous depictions of women's hairdressing and mirror gazing in tomb reflections and portraiture is a testament to how much hairdressing was seen as part of the female domain. Does that sound familiar? How many salons are represented in the Dallas-Fort Worth area in this very room? Let's think about that. In more than just attractiveness, though, hairstyling was the leisure pursuit of the cultured, elegant female. Hair was seen as much an indication of wealth and social status as it was taste and fashion. But unlike modern-day hairstyles, comfort and naturalism for the woman's took a back seat to hairstyles that displayed the wearer's wealth to the maximum. In other words, having a complex and unnatural hairstyle would be preferred to a simple one because it would illustrate the wealth of the wearer in being able to afford to take time to do her hair. A natural style was associated with barbarians. That would be me. Who would the Romans believe had neither money nor the culture to create these styles? That'd be my category right there. And incidentally, the association with barbarians was why the Roman men kept their hair cut short. Okay, now it was the job of slave hairdressers called ornactresses to create their master's hairstyle new each day, and so too the pulling out of any gray hairs. They must not have had dye. They plucked them. They did. Okay? Now, I've got a couple of more things, and I may send it to you later so you can read it, but it's pretty funny. A good orthotrix, so a trixie, I guess, was hard to find and prized even by her beloved mistress. There are gravestones with the names of their beloved hairdressers and their families on the tombstones of who they served well. Bad ornatrices were, of course, cursed more than once. Okay, they had to be very skilled to bring off all the tears of hair and make them stay put. In the days of good old Republic, a hairdo was a simple matter. That passed. Okay, now the tears of braids got higher and higher. By the time, Flavian times, 50 AD, about this time it was written, they became great towers studded with jewels. Juvenal, the portrait, the poet, made fun of one lady who piled her hair up so high. From the front, you would take her for Andromache, I guess, as Amazon. But from the back, she isn't so tall. You wouldn't think you were looking at the same person. Okay, and then when the hair was made up, the ornatrix painted her face. She brought out of her vast collection of bottles and pots and jars and pixies and laid them on the table beside her lady in order to make sure the door to her room was locked. Her husband had a way of barging in, blah, blah, blah. So, and the forehead became snow white. And I just think about walking through the malls and walking through all the rows and rows and rows and rows of makeup counters and things like that. Our culture is not so different. Okay? So what Paul is saying, you can say, oh, that applied to them, but not to us. Not really. Women are still consumed in our day, just like these guys were. Some things change, some things really don't, with our external. And where is our beauty coming from? And I would stand to reason, and I know it does for me, which is a poor commentary. Do you spend more time getting ready each day and more time and energy invested in your hair or in your external appearance than you do prayer? Just weigh those two things in the balance. Bible study, probably going to do, probably have to do your homework. I'm like that. But when do I really just sit and petition the Lord on behalf of my family and the people? And do I spend more time shopping or getting ready or working on my wardrobe or whatever, my presentation, my appearance, than I do my attitude and my heart? And that's what those women struggled with. And that's why they worshipped Diana. They worshipped. This is kind of, you look at these, where was their beauty coming from? That was a statue from this exact same time period with all the ornate braids and how long it took them to do that. And these are considered, this was just a modern day picture of divas of our day and how they're doing their hair. You know, it's very similar styles. But I just want you to know that we're caught in that same culture and we're caught in a very similar situation. What does Paul want us to be doing? He says, I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. Okay? Now, decency, you know, just what's decent, what's appropriate, what doesn't show too much flesh. I surveyed the guys again and I said, look, I want you to tell me, what is modesty to you? How does it affect your walk with Christ? And what would you caution our watermark women with? How would you, if you could stand up and say stuff? And one of them, which I think is hysterical, talked about how they would just, decency to them meant de-scenting. They don't need to smell you before they see you. And so if you're going to use scent, which I do most of the time to cover up for the fact that I haven't taken a bath, use it with those you're going to be intimate with. But don't just let it introduce you into the room, which I just thought was so funny. But anyway, decency and propriety. What's appropriate? Okay? What appropriate is what's going to cover your flesh and not make a man lust and want to go to bed with you. And we have some very, very, I think, insightful comments. Modest is about what's being communicated, what is leading, the leading message. If it's joyful, open strength, or insecurity that's rooted in a needy message, what message is your outfit and your presentation sending? I realize many have learned behaviors of the leading message being that, being the package of semi-seductive visuals. Think checkout line, cosmopolitan, everything they're telling you you need to do to make yourself attractive. But that is why the truth is so good, because it unravels the equation. Loving, joyful, free, strong, God-centered women attract men who are looking for God-focused partners. Basically, the bait you use determines the fish you catch. So if our daughters ever hope to find light, they may must dress and behave in cooperation with the light. What's most attractive is a joy-filled strength that is rooted in hope and security in Christ. I live with it, being his wife, and nothing brings me more joy than my wife. Okay? It's that inner beauty that they're talking about. Let's go to the next one. Modest means that it does not draw any of my attention to the wrong things that factor in for me. And when you're asking yourself, I inserted this, should I wear it? Ask yourself, this is what he said, how tight does it fit? How revealing is it in terms of showing off a woman's figure? How low cut is it? Showing cleavage or the midsection or, God forbid, thong panties. Nothing against thong panties. I just don't need to see them. Secure in her, and what's attractive to him, secure in her identity in Christ. Can laugh at herself. Doesn't need to be validated by the opposite sex. Dresses modestly. Leaves something to the imagination and doesn't reveal it all. Is about the master's business. Okay, I just love that. And I have a funny story to tell you. One time I was walking into Watermark and the new building had just gotten finished and it was running late. Tends to be the case for me. And so I'm watching this girl walk in. You know, I love to check out what people are wearing. I'm a people watcher too. And she has on this button-up top and I swear it came down to about right here. I'm like, well, she must have on tan leggings. And the closer I got, I'm like, she's not going on any leggings at all. And I'm telling you, it was just like wearing a shirt that came down here that buttoned up. And it was just flapping all over everywhere. And she had to be wearing thongs because I would have seen her underwear if she hadn't. But I'm just sitting there going, in my mind, I'm going, what do I do? What do I do? I can't let that girl walk into worship like that. I mean, I know what the people out there are thinking, and she's going to distract a lot of people. I just can't do that. You know, so I'm sitting here rolling over in my mind. What do I do? How do I approach this? Because I'm headed the same direction, you know, not a dead-on collision, but could definitely say something. Everything in me wanted to go put some clothes on, you know, because you're just, do you know what your outfit is screaming at the people that you're walking in with? But you know what? At the end of the day, you know what God said? And it was not far from the message that Todd had given recently, either before that or after that, is immaturity is a sign of a mature church. Okay? So thank God we have people walking in the door clueless enough to wear a silk, bronze silk shirt, okay, over a very tanned body, all goosed up, coming to worship God. Okay? Now, girls, I don't know her heart, but was all she was about was worshiping God that day? What message was that sending? I'm here, I'm hot, and I'm readily available. You don't even have to work that hard. Okay? That's what the guys are going to see. We're not helping them by dressing that way. We're not affected that way. So I didn't say anything. I didn't go up. I prayed for her the whole service. Couldn't get my mind off her. And I'm like, Lord, please change her heart in the course of being here. And you know what? Todd was preaching on that day.